Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. It provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand everything about our situation here, why it's the way it is, how it is that you've dealt with it, and the basis of the provision of our Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Spirit and your Word to understand and apply your power to our experience. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we finished our expanded translation of Romans 8 and 9, where it says, in fact, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. In fact, if anyone, that would be referring to unbelievers, does not have the Spirit from Christ, here we see Paul beginning to conflate the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, because they are different sides of the same coin, is really the way to look at it. One has to do with the power of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit. The other has to do with the power of the thought of Jesus. So the two conflate. In fact, the power of the Spirit enables the perception, application, our understanding and application of doctrine of the Word of God. So it's integral to the process, and Paul's going to develop that here in the next couple of verses. And of course, that's why the unbeliever cannot do anything acceptable to God. I mean, like again, the most the unbeliever can do is dead works, which is a right thing in a wrong way. And some unbelievers do that, especially establishment unbelievers. And that's a good thing because it helps our society, but it's not it provides no standing before God. So that would be not the Spirit from Christ, that's God the Holy Spirit. He, the unbeliever, does not belong to him. And so we see here, this goes back to John 8:44-ish, Jesus' discussion, actually his verbal warfare with the Pharisees, where they're attacking him as he's teaching the doctrine to his disciples and others who are listening with positive volition in an attempt to get in his way. And that's what unbelievers will do. And he recognizes their malintent and then basically reads them the Riot Act and calls them sons of the devil. So these verses tell us that the unbeliever has no relationship with God, because in order to have a relationship with God, the person must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And anyway, this can happen is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point here is that we need to understand the limits of unbelievers. And now if you understand a person is an unbeliever, then the only thing that's really relevant in the discussion, you can talk about anything you want, but when it comes to the Bible, the only thing it can understand is what the Holy Spirit's enabling to understand, and that is the gospel, which is why the gospel is the power of God to salvation. You know, that the Word of God that related to salvation, in other words, believe in Jesus Christ, is some aspect of his identity that the Word reveals to us. The indwelling of the Spirit occurs in the believer at the moment of salvation, and like the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit is a salvation blessing that flows from God's justice to the judicial righteousness that God imputed to the believer at salvation. We're going to note this concept repeatedly in the next few verses, because the imputed judicial righteousness that God gives us at salvation becomes the predicate for everything that we receive. So standing before God comes on the basis of that imputation. So that means even believers out of fellowship receive certain blessings from God because of who they are. And in God's system, it's all about being who you are before you be who you become. Because potential has to equal, you have to have potential before you can build capacity. God does not expect someone without capacity to do anything. So he expects nothing of an unbeliever. The unbelievers, the best an unbeliever can do is be moral. And they are, and morality is an establishing concept that's enforced by nationality, rules between people, culture, etc. And that's why we have such different cultures around the world, because certain cultures have more or less of God's word integrated into their culture. And Western civilization at the moment has the most. I mean, that has been the mechanism for God's function in client nations since Jesus, since the Jewish client nation was destroyed in 70 AD. So we're at the end of the cycle so far in that. It's propagated all the way from basically from what would be Western Turkey, what is now Western Turkey. It was a time was Greece, across Europe and into Western Europe and then on over across the Atlantic. And we see this decline of the thought within the nations that have had Western civilization, and as they decline, you see the movement away from establishment. And that's occurring big time in Europe right now as in this period of time. And of course, the devil's figured out that you can't take on Christians straight up. You got to infiltrate them from the backside. So he doesn't use an army, he uses migrants. And that's how he basically deconstructs the nation from inside out. Because you can't destroy the client nations head on. They'll always respond, and God will bless them, and they'll defeat you. And that happened throughout the history of the Middle Ages, all the way up, all the way up to basically World War II. World War II is kind of interesting. That both World War I and World War II are kind of interesting because they involved disputes between nations that had been blessed by God. But you have nations that had devolved into a demonic viewpoint, being the source of the aggravation. And that becomes the basis of the war. So you see that in Germany specifically, Austria, and a few of the countries there in that region. And has had it happened repeatedly. Both World War I and World War II kind of happened on the same ground with the same issue, people. I mean, most you had the one side was the negative people, and then the other side was Europe, or I should say Western Europe, that would Northwestern Europe, the Baltics, England, and the United States involved on the free side. And that they were both fought basically in the same area. So this verse tells us that the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life that demands supernatural means of execution. That means that anything an unbeliever says or does or accomplishes is not the Christian way of life. Now, it may be morality, which is good, but not acceptable to God. It's good for the country. Because regardless of what they think they know, they don't know. So you can't know what you don't know. That's the thing. You can't really blame them for having that perspective because they don't know what they don't know. You're not going to know until you actually know. So it's a catch-22, kind of. You know, you got to have the information from the filling of spirit before you can have the awareness of the doctrine that teaches you about your situation. So the thing is, the believer is in the position of power here. And they need to maintain that position and protect that, because there's no benefit to argument. The fact that is that the believer is involved by God the Holy Spirit and provided with the logistical support necessary to be filled with the Spirit emphasizes that God's grace provision for the believer's advance to maturity, adjustment to God's justice, comes exclusively from God. So everything we do that's acceptable to God is empowered by God, empowered and enabled. Everything about it comes from God. That's why the filling ministry of the Spirit is so critical. It's not just, the indwelling ministry puts you in the right group. It puts you on the team. But the filling ministry of the Spirit puts you on the field. So you're in the game of play in the spiritual contest when you're filled with the Spirit. Because you're in a position then to win. And that's when God allows things to happen in your life that cause you to have a challenge and an opportunity to deploy your word, His word, into your experience for your benefit. And you have to realize that a lot of the things we engage or get involved with that involve suffering, God is allowing to happen for our benefit. And that should be our attitude about it. So it's a challenge, a chance for us to testify before God and the angels and to ourselves and others of the doctrine that we have. So again, most of the time that's what suffering is for. It's suffering for blessing in various categories. To whom much is given, much is expected. So in the church age, God the Holy Spirit is given to God's royal family in anticipation of their advance to spiritual maturity. See, what we have that the Old Testament saints didn't have is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, they were looking forward to it so they could live in cahoots with it, or in accord, is the right word, accord with it, based on the doctrine that related to the seed of the woman who would become the king of Israel. As we roll through time, there's more data available. But the actual fulfillment of the mission hadn't occurred yet. So the full power of God had not yet been deployed, and God wasn't actually going to allow that to happen until he showed up. He did not want, and that's why we have what's called the mystery doctrine. He did not want to have the devil understand the power that Jesus was going to have in his unglorified humanity on the earth. He didn't want the devil to get ready to prepare for that. He wanted to take him by surprise, basically. And that's what he did. And then God has piled on with the church, because the church is representing Jesus. They're not exactly the details, but the thought style, the principles, the power system, the things that relate to the doctrine are what we have in common with Jesus. We actually have the same system of thinking. The mind is what it's called, referred to as. And that's, we have that, and we apply it in our unique circumstances, which are different from his. Jesus calls this your cross. He had his cross, and he had a mission related to that, and it had to do with going there and dying as our substitute and all that. We, on the other hand, have our cross, which is a derived from that, because it relates to our execution of the plan that God has for us in our unique situation in time. So each of us has a cross, and the challenge is for us to learn how to carry it with honor. That's the challenge. So all the commands of the Christian life come from God's word of truth and is enabled by the believer's relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. So the believer has access to this information and the availability of it if they choose to understand the system God has provided for us to take advantage of it. And of course, that's the filling and teaching of the ministry of the Spirit that we have as an option. I mean, instantaneously when we're saved, we have that status quo. But again, we see the gateway in and out there is personal sin. But the Word reveals that information to us, about the information about personal sin. And it also reveals the remedy. So we have an option to deploy that remedy or not. And that affects our response to this in the situation, of course. Apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to God's royal family, there is no pleasing of God and no accomplishing maturity adjustment to God's justice and production of the glorification of Christ that are the objectives of the post-salvation spiritual life of every church-age believer while they're still on the earth in the devil's world in a biological body. So God leaves us here on the earth as saved creatures in this category of new spiritual species, still indwelt by the sin nature, and in a body of death, and in the adversity that the devil's world creates. And he does that on purpose, because he's using that pressure that comes from that environment as a means of advance. Because if he can apply the doctrine under pressure, we can certainly apply the doctrine with less pressure. And when you understand the system, he's actually creating momentum. He uses adversity and the problems of life related to the devil's world, the sin nature, other people's sin natures, all those factors that are negative, to create an environment of greater pressure, so that we, as we employ the doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit, actually create more momentum, because we've got to push harder. So it's like pushing a rock uphill instead of downhill. And once you're pushing a rock downhill, or even on the flat, it's relatively easy. I mean, you think about it. Take a boulder that you're trying to push, it weighs more than you. You can't lift it up, but you want to move it. Okay, say it's circular enough that it'll roll. Well, the roadrunner and the coyote describe this all the time, because the coyote's always trying to get the roadrunner. But the rock always flows back on the coyote, because he always loses. So anyway, it's like that. So you're pushing the rock, and if you're pushing it uphill, it takes a lot more energy than letting it go downhill. In fact, sometimes when you're going downhill, it will keep rolling on its own. And that's called momentum. So it's kind of both concepts are momentum, because the additional effort of having to push it uphill is momentum in the sense of an object at rest staying at rest. The momentum of the boulder of the rock going downhill is the same concept of momentum as an object in motion tends to stay in motion. So God uses those concepts in our spiritual life to actually create a greater capacity in us than would normally be developed. It's not unlike what the Greeks did with their children in hooking them up to a tree and having them fight a tree as a young kid, basically. Try to pull the tree over. Okay, so the bigger they got, of course, the bigger tree they could pull. But that's how they developed the strength in their infantry at a young age. That means that whether the believer is frustrated or fulfilling God's plan depends upon the believer's relationship with God through the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's communication of God's word of truth to the positive believer who's filled with the Spirit. So the way we get in a status of fulfillment is to be in compliance with God's mandates for the spiritual life. The teaching of God's word of truth by the gift of pastor-teacher is useless apart from the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and the function of the grace apparatus for spiritual perception, because all accurate perception of God's word requires the filling and teaching ministry of God's Holy Spirit. So you have to have knowledge. You have to have the appropriate resources to understand the information. And then you have to have accurate information. And we're going to see in the next couple of verses some very specific discussions relating to the roles and the situations that we're in and how that all plays out in the wording of the Greek. It's a very, very specific technical language. All proper application of God's word of truth depends upon the filling and teaching ministry of God's Holy Spirit. All proper execution of God's command and obedience to God's will depends upon the filling and teaching ministry of God's Holy Spirit. And all attainment of God's objectives depend on the filling and teaching ministry of God's Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So we're completely dependent on God for this capacity. And of course, the more we develop it, the more capacity we have, and therefore the more potential for application we have as we roll along. The difference between the believer being frustrated and the believer's fulfillment of God's plan in the believer's life depends upon the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit and the believer's being filled with the Holy Spirit that results from that indwelling. So verse 10 goes on to explain the indwelling of the Spirit of God is that the indwelling of the Spirit of God is linked to the indwelling of Jesus Christ. So basically, discusses them in both concepts. First, in verse 9, we're looking at it in the context of God. See, the Spirit of God, you see. And then he talks about the Spirit of Christ. So Paul's conflating this concept. Now, it does have a different application, but it's the same idea. Like I said, it's similar to different sides of the same coin. So if we just look at verse 10 here. That's next on our schedule, if I can find it over here. Where's my 10 at? There's 11, so I'm looking at 10 right now. I can't pick those numbers out. They're there. There's our 9. Now where's our 10? Well, the last word of 9 is right in him. So we should be able to pick it up and put that with the words. There it is. The font is terrible. Well, I don't like this font. All right, so let's read it through in the two versions. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So we're going to see here the battle between the sin nature and the Holy Spirit that we engage with on a perpetual basis in this physical body, this biological body. So looking at in the Greek, we have if but Christ in you, and we're going to notice that there's some verbs left out here. There's no verb here. There should be Christ is in is what it says up here. In the verbs are left out all through this. Christ in you, the indeed body dead, again another verb is left out, through the sin, and but spirit life through righteousness. Okay, so these are all a bunch of ellipses. The ellipses is when you have verbs that are assumed to be there. It's like telling someone, like telling something emphatically something because you're excited, and you just drop the verbs out because you're putting together the concepts without the verbs, and the verbs are assumed. So we're gonna have to break that down here as we roll along. So that's a bit of what's going here. So, and if Christ in you, that's the first phrase. The intensive use of the conjunction de, which we've seen, de is used either, it can be both an and or a but. So it can be adversative or conjunctive. In this case, it's conjunctive. So and or in fact, with the conditional particle ei, that's if, with the missing indicative mood verb to be, that's the is that's missing. It's in the English because they put it back in to make it more readable. But in the original, as we noted, it's not there. In fact, all the is's are left out in this verse. Because of the ellipsis from Paul's excitement, introduces a first-class condition that makes an assumption from the viewpoint of reality. So Paul's making an assumption, again, first we've talked about classes of if and how there's a first-class condition is an assumption, and for the sake of argument or discussion, we'll call it true. So that's the premise about this discussion. It's not an if and it, maybe it's true or maybe not. That's a third class. So it's a positive thing. Paul's taking the position that he's talking to people who have believed in Jesus Christ, so they have the ministry of the Spirit indwelling them. So then the prepositional phrase, the nominative singular Christos, that's our word for if Christ, that's our second word here, is the subject, referring to the second person of the Trinity with an N, that's in, that was again, the verb is left out, it's in the translation but not in the original. Of the, and with the locative hymenes, you, that's coming next. In fact, if Christ is in you. So the assumption is made that Christ is in them because they're believers in Jesus. And as we've noted from the previous verses, they have to be believers in Jesus to be understanding what Paul's teaching. So the predicate here is that they are in a position to be able to understand what Paul is teaching, which means they are not only indwelt by the Spirit, but they're filled with the Spirit. The verb to be that is applied because of the ellipsis is a first-class condition that's assumed to be true for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the church age. So basically, God is putting on us, giving us the resources necessary to fulfill the objective because the ministry of the Spirit is required. Though the body is dead because of sin, that's our next phrase, though the body is dead. Now we're talking about the physical, biological body. And of course, the reason for the death there is because it has to do with Adam. As in Adam, all die, and Christ, all are made alive. So this takes in view or into context our status quo, because God's always working on what is. He's not trying to just arbitrarily create some hypothetical reality. He works from exactly where you are and moves you from where you are to where he wants you to go. And he gives you all the resources necessary to do that between the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in its various functions. So though the body dead, remember we noted because to the is over here, we have body dead. There's no is in there. There's no I. It would be an I me or a variant of I me for the to is a to be verb if it was there. It's not. It's an ellipsis. Though the body dead because of sin, the first two words of the Greek are mende. That is translated in the New American Standard as though. It can be translated on one hand or on the other. So he's drawing a comparison between two mutually exclusive status quos. So, and though is referring to one of those, but the mende construction, which is all right here, body, mende. Let's see, you see it here. There's an M-E-N-D, if I can find it. I don't see it right now. Anyways, it's there. I saw it earlier. The conjunction of the two words creates, again, the two alternative status quos. Believer versus unbeliever. That's what he's contrasting here. So you've got a one hand on the other hand. So and in this case, we have the old sin nature versus Jesus Christ. Those are the two husbands. And remember, the believer went through the separation and divorce process through the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation. And we talk about how that all plays out and how water baptism is a great illustrative example of the process of how that occurs, even though it's not a ritual we practice, but it is a physical, it is a spiritual reality that occurs in every believer when they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So then the nominative singular subject from soma, body, So the body is relating to the, with the definite article ho. So we have the body. There's our the ho. That refers specifically to the biological human body that is the headquarters of the old sin nature, the ex-husband. So remember, when you have the definite article, it makes it anarthrous. No, monadic, I'm getting it right. It makes it monadic. So it's addressing a specific case, a specific situation. We're going to see a bunch of plays on words with the verbs, with the nouns going from, or the adjectives, depending on how they're used, going from anarthrous to monadic to anarthrous in the next couple of verses. So he flips back and forth constantly, and the text actually provides the specificity. What's interesting is that many times the English doesn't, and we'll contrast that. So the big failure of the English translations, and even though the New American Standard is a very good one, they don't always pick up and bring through the inferences relating to the monadic versus anarthrous in the text. And you need to understand that to understand what's actually happening, or how God's doing it. Really, what Paul's explaining here is how God is doing what he's doing, and how the sin nature has been set aside, even though we still have it. We're no longer under its authority, and now we're under the authority of Jesus Christ, and that is manifested by the filling of the Spirit. And the only way we can be filled with Christ is to be filled with the Spirit. That's what he's showing. And the challenge that we have is the sin nature versus the Spirit that's engaged in our thinking, that's setting our viewpoint for life up. So our natural status quo, minus the Word of God and the whole ministry of the Spirit, is to be have a human viewpoint. And that's what is pervasive in the world, because that's what the world runs on, human viewpoint. But the Bible is telling us that we're to think like Christ, which is divine viewpoint. And that's how our thinking has to be renovated under the ministry of the Spirit. And that's what he's explaining in these verses. So, the day that is translated New American Standard as though can also be translated on one hand or on the other. Then the nominative singular subject, soma, body, with the definite article ho, referring specifically to the biological human body that is the headquarters for the sin nature of the ex-husband. See, we have an indwelling agent that automatically tends to cause us to operate in accord with the devil. And that's what the sin nature does. So there's a pressure from the sin nature to cause us to choose to want to do that, minus any other pressure. And in the case of the unbeliever, they have no alternative because there's no alternative you made. All they have is the sin nature. Now, in the case of the believer, there's a war being set up. There's a war in your thinking being set up between God and the devil, in essence. And that war is between the viewpoint of the devil and human viewpoint, demonic viewpoints, there's various words for it used in the scripture, and God's viewpoint. And that's the perspective that God has regarding our situation and what he's done for us and how he's dealing with this through Jesus on the basis of grace and faith. And it's all about grace and faith, because we have no inherent capacity to do anything. It's all about what God does. So, with it is a predicate nominative neuter singular of the subject nekros, which is death. There's our word death, and this one is singular. We're going to see one that's plural in a minute if we get there. So note that this says adjective neuter singular, and it's the word nekros. And if you notice at the end, it ends with an N, which is one of these. So that's the S is a different symbol. So we have death. It describes a believer's status in old sin nature, control of the soul, that is also referred to as temporal carnal death, or being out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit and not recovering using the rebound. And we're using some specific vocabulary here to describe the status of being out of fellowship and how we got there and why we're still there. And there's two words that are used that are related that explain the process in various categories, because you've got different kinds of people involved with this process at different times of their life. You have new believers who don't have the doctrine, who sin, not because they want to, but because they don't know any better. Okay? So that's one class of believer. The person who sins is because they're unaware of the sin, and they may or may not be aware of rebound or the acknowledging of sin. So the first thing that a believer needs to understand after they're saved is 1 John 1:9. And if they do, then and it's just an objective failure, then you're able to exit out of that rapidly, because acknowledge any known sin and boom, you're gone. Now the alternative viewpoint, a category of believers, are believers who've decided that they have a better idea. And that would be people like the Judaizers in Paul's day, where they were yoking people back to the law in legalism because they believed that you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And of course, that was all wrong. God had completely set aside the law because that was set aside because it was related to the old sin nature. Now the new counselor is not the sin nature, but the Holy Spirit. And so we're in a much better setup now than we were as an unbeliever. And so the Holy Spirit is operating on the basis of grace. And Paul is trying to express that to the Romans, not to get caught up in this legalism or whatever ism that's involved. It's an antithesis to spirituality. Because the spirituality is about being filled with the Spirit. And that's it. So so the temporal carnal death is a person who's objective. We're going to look at the other alternative is reversionism. That's a person who is a believer who's decided that grace isn't good enough, that Jesus isn't good enough, that God needs help. You know, so you got legalists and emotional type people, etc., involved with that. And there's a lot of believers that fall in that category because either they have decided, well, most likely because they haven't been taught properly, that the pastor hasn't communicated that information with the specificity that's available in the original. So they've fallen into this trap of thinking that human good is divine good, which is not. So that's the problem. So temporal carnal death is, or being out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and not recovering using rebound. The cause is either carnality or reversionism. Those are the two categories of negative volition. One is the objective person who sinned, and when they were called out on it, they said, yes, sir, and changed their mind. That actually describes Paul as an unbeliever. I mean, Paul was a hitman for the Sanhedrin, so he had the toughest of jobs in dealing with the church. His job was to eradicate the church. It was called the Way in the time frame the Bible was written. And they were the people that were involved with that were all Jews, because that's who had the doctrine. But they were fleeing out of Samaria, Judea, and Jerusalem because God knew what was going down. He knew that the Jews were going to reject him as a group, the ruling class. And as a result of that, 40 years later, Titus was going to come in there and destroy everything. So he's getting his people out of Dodge because he wanted them up into the Gentile regions. And that, at the time, was Damascus and then on up into the various cities that were in Revelation 3. You know, Ephesus, Smyrna, all those churches. We're all right in a small region just north, or actually east, I guess it's northeast of Syria, but in Greece at the time, and now Turkey. So Paul was chasing them down as they went out of Samaria, because Samaria was the northern kingdom. And as you move east and northeast out of there along the coast, you'd run into Damascus next. And that's in a Gentile region. So he was shut down right there, boom, by God. And rather than rebelling against God like most of his compatriots did, and insisting upon his Jewish traditions, Paul says, oh, I see what's going on here, because he had humility. And so that's why he became the greatest purveyor of doctrine for the church, because not only did he now have the filling of the Spirit, but he had all the doctrine he had in his soul from being a Pharisee. So the Holy Spirit was able to rearrange that doctrine, so he became the greatest communicator of doctrine ever because of his capacity plus the Spirit. And that really set him up. So the cause is either carnality or reversionism here. We see this in our passage, Romans 8:10. We see it in Luke 15:24. This is talking about the prodigal son, the father. And this is a picture of God and his children relating to their negative volition. He says, this son of mine was dead. That's the use of death. And has come to life again. He has been lost and has been found, and he has begun, and they began to celebrate. So this is, remember, the story. This is a parable about the prodigal son returning from having taken all his assets and gone and wasting them. And then he realized that, boy, I'd be better off being a servant, a slave to my father than to be out here in this situation where I'm at. So he goes back home to be a slave. And of course his father wouldn't have known that because he wasn't a slave. But of course, he had spent his money, so he didn't have any. But the father still had a big party. You know, his brother got all upset about it. But that's another story. And then we have, this is him addressing it to his brother. We had to celebrate, and this is him explaining it to his older brother. His older brother had another problem of his own. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. So the father was rejoicing over the fact that his younger child had come back. Now his elder brother had other issues of relating to jealousy, which he shouldn't have had, because everything the father had was his at this point. The other son had already consumed all of his provision. So that's another story at the moment. But the issue here is the word death. And then Ephesians 5:14, awake sleeper and arise from the dead. So that's the same concept. That's our same idea. James 1:15 views it the same way. What I must conceive to gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it begins for death. So that's the concept of the wages of sin is death. So what we produce with sin nature, control of the soul, produces a status of carnal death, which is, in our case, not being filled with the Spirit. And then in Revelation 3:1, this is where Jesus begins to talk to the churches in the area of Greece. It's now in Turkey. It talks about their situation. And we get down to it. He says, I know your deeds, about halfway through this thing, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're really dead. So he's chastising the church there because they have a form of godliness, but it's not related to the knowledge of God. So they're operating in some contradiction, you know, some system of religion, which was what happens. I mean, basically, if you look at the nation, I mean, again, these churches were all part, they were the core churches involved with the Roman Empire's ascendancy in the first centuries of the church. And, I mean, Constantinople, the city of Constantinople becomes really the focal point for all that. And that becomes the source of the headquarters of the Eastern Church, the Eastern Catholic Church, they're called Orthodox these days. And it runs up into the east side of Europe. And then you've got the other side over in Rome. But at this point, the center of the activity was in Constantinople area. And it, the church, the place of the pastors were running the show was out of Syria, right next door, in Antioch. So those guys, and of course John set up in Ephesus, Paul operated out of Ephesus, the early church was all functional in those seven churches that are described in Revelation. And this is where he's addressing their status quo in negative volition to the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit. And we see in those churches how they have declined, and now the country in the world that has the least amount of Christians is where that is. That'd be Turkey. Okay, today. So that's the decline that occurs with the church after its huge ascendancy. And we got the same cycle going on here as it approaches, and we're getting into the United States. So it's just interesting to look at it. So back to our verse. The dia, which is because of, dia. Plus the accusative of harmatia, and the next word is sin. So you're dead because of sin. Now that's back to the concept of the wages of sin is death. So sin leads to death. Remember, death is not termination, it's separation. So when we're not filled with the Spirit, we're in a status of death. Because we are not listening to God when He tries to communicate with us. I mean, God continues to try to communicate with us. But we basically hung up the phone. Not hung up. The phone is off hook. So the data is there. You laid it down, or you threw it on the floor. But God's still on the line. He's still telling you to do what you need to be doing, but you're not listening anymore. That's the concept. Because of sin. And it's because of sin. The sin is that transition from fellowship to non-fellowship. Well, that makes perfect sense. Referring to the old sin nature, the ex-husband. So who takes over the show when you sin? The sin nature does. So again, he's been vying for attention all along. Well, you've been rejecting him because you're under the ministry of the Spirit, but now suddenly he's in the catbird seat, and he's running your life in accord with the devil and his viewpoint, human viewpoint, until you rebound and get back in the show, back in the plan. So, formerly the believer as an unbeliever was spiritually dead from being married to the sin nature at biological birth, but through salvation the believer is divorced. So the believers are positionally separated from the old sin nature when they believe in Jesus Christ. When the believer who is now married to Christ returns to the sin nature, the status is described as death, or temporal or carnal death. That is the status of being out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. So that's what he's describing, this contrast. That's why you got on one hand, but on the other hand. Okay, that one hand is filling of the Spirit, the other is not. Okay, the one is control of the Spirit, of the whole soul by the Spirit, the other is sin nature control of the soul. So those are the two mutually exclusive status quos of the believer. But the Spirit is life. The Spirit is left out. Notice here, it's there. The Spirit is alive, they say. It means, the word is Zoe, so it means life. So, the alive is okay. But the big issue is the is not there. It's in the English translation, but it's not in the original because of the ellipsis. But the Spirit life, this death that is that is used correlatively as with men, so it's death men. So it is describing the alternative on the other hand. So again, we already defined the one hand, which was sin nature control of the soul. The other side is life in with the filling of the Spirit. Then the nominative singular neuter subject, pneuma, spirit, that is used here for God the Holy Spirit, who believers receive as salvation. And this is another ellipsis that omits the verb. So that's three ellipses right here we got in three phrases. This is a reference to the indwelling of the Spirit with the predicate nominative from Zoe, which means life, which is properly translated, or alive, life or alive, that works, referring to the indwelling and filling of the Spirit. That is a new life that's compatible with Jesus Christ. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive a completely new life. That the other scriptures describe this as a kainos katissos, new creation. And the word kainos means it's something new that's never been before seen. So what God is doing with believers, especially church age believers, is take them into a category of spirituality capacity that had never prior existed. Which means in the final analysis, we're greater than the angels. Jesus was the pioneer of this thing. And Hebrews develops this at length, the discussion of how Jesus is greater than the angels. But we're in union with Christ, so we have that same situation. So the status quo of the church age believer is they're superior in rank to all other created beings, creatures. That would be probably, when you understand the concept, that includes Old Testament as well. The church age is the age of maximum power. Because the predicate for our whole system is Jesus. And he is who? The great one who saves the universe, basically, is what he does. He delivers the universe from the rebellion of the devil. Or should I say the insurrection of the devil. So, a new marriage means a new life. The first marriage with the sin nature was tyranny by the sin nature. And the second marriage is a great blessing because a new life is a life of freedom in Christ. So, having a relationship with Christ requires a new status quo of living. And of course, that's the power of the Spirit that enables all that. Because the mind of Christ is reflected in the doctrine, the Word of God, of truth. And truth is the source of all this stuff. When you go back to the Scriptures, truth becomes the nexus around which everything develops. God is truth, the Holy Spirit is truth, Jesus is truth, the Word is truth. Everything comes out from that reality. And then freedom, of course, is truth. So all the blessings and resources that we get accrued, that we want to have, that accrue from God are related to truth. Truth is really the cornerstone of the whole thing. Then we have because of righteousness. So that sets up the last phrase here is because of righteousness. Through, there's a word dia, again, or through or because of, on account of righteousness. That's the last two words in the verse. So that becomes a predicate for it all. And that's what's this is the basis for what we have as our life. What's that? Well, it's not any inherent ability. No. Where did we get righteousness? Well, we got it from God. How did we get it? Judicial. It's a judicial imputation at the moment we believe in Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become God's righteousness in him. Okay? That's what that verse tells us. So it explains what Jesus did for us in his death on the cross to get us to where we are today on the basis of faith in Christ alone. So, because of righteousness, or sorry, word dia, because of plus the accusative of dikasuni, that's the word righteousness. We can go over here and see that. There's our word dikasuni, righteousness. referring to the judicial imputation. And it's important to understand judicial. Judicial and imputation. Judicial means we have no home for it. God, there's no home for this in us. No inherent thing in us causes us to have any standing before God because for this. This is what God does unilaterally on the basis of what Jesus did. And this is what sets the whole thing up to work. I call it priming the pump. Because unless you prime the pump don't pump. So this is God priming the pump so that we have the capacity from Him so that He can target us with blessing through the grace pipeline, which is what He's doing, what He does. So everything comes to us on the basis of that imputed judicial righteousness that we received as salvation. So this infers judicial imputation of God's righteousness to the believer at salvation. We talked about that at length in the previous chapters here. Everywhere we go in Scripture, we always see references to the fact that the biggest and greatest thing that is the predicate for everything God does for us was to judicially give us His own righteousness. And it's important to understand that is a judicial imputation. It doesn't mean we're good people. People say, well, you can't be saved unless you're a good person. Oh, you sure can. You can be a murderer and be saved. You can do any sin and be saved. Now, you're not supposed to stay that way. But just because you have committed murder, and even after salvation, you can. So, don't say that. That's not true. That is a lie. Our status in capacity does not imply we're not saved. You got to understand what salvation is. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with being a good person. In other words, you don't have to be a good person before you're saved. That was what the Judaizers were saying. You got to keep the law. You got to do all this stuff before you can be saved. No, you do not. Now, would that be a good thing if you did? Sure. But does that mean that you have to be that way? No. Now, what will happen, though, once you get in the system, if you should choose to stay there, God is going to drag you over the line of becoming experientially righteous, or at least attempt to, through the Word of God. Now, you can say no to that, too. But the Holy Spirit will lead people to do the right thing once they're saved. Now, they can reject that, too, but that's a whole other story. That's what we call reversionism, when you lock in negative volition and don't go back to the Word of God and the power, the means whereby God communicates and executes the plan through the filling of the Spirit. So imperfection cannot please perfection. That's the thing we have to understand here. So the necessary predicate for this whole thing was God's righteousness coming at us on the basis of faith and grace. But through the judicial imputation of God's righteousness at salvation, we are now in a position to please Him because we have the perfect means of doing so. That would be His own righteousness. The only thing we have that is perfect is God's perfect righteousness. See, even our righteousness is described as filthy rags in the Scripture. Why is that? Well, it's a right thing done in the wrong way. You know, that's the thing you have to understand. No one's judged for their sins at the great white throne judgment. They're judged for their good works, which are filthy rags. So they were right thing done in the wrong way. So that's what they're judged for. In fact, that's what, in believers' case, at the evaluation of the believer, that's what gets burned up. Any good thing the believer did, minus the filling of the Spirit, is burned up. So it's called wood, hay, and straw, because it's consumed by the fire. The whole issue of the Christian way of life after salvation is the imputation of God's blessing to the target or home that is God's righteousness. So our expanded translation of verse 10. In fact, if Christ is in you, that's the first class condition, that's soon to be true, on the one hand, the body is dead, or carnal, or reversionistic death, so it's a status of separation from God, because it's not filled with the Spirit, because of the sin nature, but on the other hand, the Spirit is life, because of imputed righteousness. So this phrase is describing imputed righteousness, imputed judicial righteousness, and not experiential righteousness. That's what we have to understand. We're talking about salvation here, not capacity. Capacity is doing the right thing in the right way. Capacity from spiritual maturity is the link between the judicial imputation of God's righteousness at salvation and blessing from God's justice to experiential righteousness as spiritual maturity. The link for blessing from God between salvation and maturity is capacity for life from God's word of truth. So basically, God primes a pump with His imputation of judicial righteousness. If we follow through with positive volition, or when we follow through with positive volition, and rebound when we don't, then don't have positive volition, that would be, then God, so we're in the plan, God keeps targeting that righteousness with his blessing. And there's, as a result of that, that's where your compliance with his word comes in. And when you comply with his word, what does that happen? Well, that means you're sinning less. Or even sinning less obviously. So what happens as you walk along that path, your sins go from overt sins to, they're gone, to verbal sins that get erased, and then on to mental attitude sins. Now, that never gets toasted. You're always going to have that action because you've got a sin nature. So the point is, the categories of your sins that you're committing are going to become lesser and lesser as long as you're in the system. Because it leads you that direction, that the Holy Spirit takes you in that direction through the Word of God. The imputation of God's judicial righteousness at salvation primes the pump by establishing the grace pipeline that is encapsulated by God's perfect integrity. So this grace pipeline means there's nothing we can add to the process. It's all about what God has done. That encapsulation is the concept there. God provides everything that's needed. He provides the predicate. He provides the assets. He provides the blessing. He does it all. All we do is provide non-meritorious positive volition. That's all we do. On the source end of the pipeline is God's justice. On the receiving end of the pipeline is judicial imputation of God's righteousness. That's what we got at salvation. His justice conveys blessings to his judicial righteousness that was imputed to the believers at salvation. So see, this sets up the capacity for God to bless us without compromising his own integrity. That was the big question. How can, I mean, in the garden, when the devil got Adam and the woman to sin, his viewpoint was that he had beat God. Because these guys, you can't target them with you made a case with us that because we've sinned, you have to ostracize us. That was the situation. In fact, you go up to Matthew 25, you see that the lake of fire was constructed for the devil and his angels. That goes way back to before, to after the insurrection. Now, and then Satan asked for a redo. And God says, okay, we'll do a redo. We'll do the earth and he'll set up all the rules and described it, and all the relationships would be established. And the devil thought that if he beat the man and the woman in the garden, and he did, that he would win. But then God introduces a third player in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. And that extends the whole battle throughout the whole course of human history. And we're at the end of it, almost at the end of it. Well, there's another 1,000+ years, but you know, we're closer to the end than we are the beginning, probably. So, anyways, this whole thing operates on the basis of this imputed righteousness that the seed of the woman created or made possible. And so that's how God's able to keep on moving along with the process without just toasting the whole place. Because otherwise the devil would have won and it'd be over. You know, and God would be going away, I guess. I don't know how that works because he knew he was going to win. Because omniscience knows the knowable, so he knows how he's going to win. Anyways, the combined attributes of God's justice and righteousness form God's holiness or integrity. And since righteousness and justice demand justice, and since God's justice does what God's righteousness demands, it follows that this pipeline is necessary for blessing from God's justice to the believer. And of course, that's how we receive blessing from God. It's based on the imputed judicial righteousness that we receive to salvation. These blessings can be provided to the believer without any compromise to God's attributes. Why? Well, they're looking at Christ's attributes. And Christ was perfect. See, we aren't, but we're in him, so we have his perfection. It's judicially given us, imputed us, even though we really aren't that way at all. But it sets us up in that position. In fact, these blessings given to the believers at spiritual maturity are given to God's righteousness, thereby avoiding any compromise. And that's the big question. How do I keep relationship here without compromising myself? Next, Paul takes us from the discussion of the inner conflict of the believer, as well as some of the objectives of this Christian faith, life into the future. Eventually, we will all have to face the fact that unless the exit resurrection occurs while we are physically alive in our biological bodies in time, we're going to have to exit this biological body through physical death. Jesus Christ has appointed a way for each one of us to die gracefully. Dying is no problem provided that we have lived our life with God's word of truth, because God provides blessings in dying that are even greater than the blessings we have in living. So in verse 11, Paul takes us beyond death into a view of the eternal future so we can understand how all these things relate. So we're going to pick up here next time on verse 11. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to have the information so that we can understand how it is that you did what you do and continue to do it on the basis of grace and faith. Help us to recognize that and to live by means of that reality, because that's the predicate for the whole thing. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.